Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, as we continue our series of studies through the book of 1 John. We focused last week on verse 1. We'll be looking today at verse 2 of chapter 2. Let me read those two verses to you. 1 John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And that's going to be the major focus of our attention, that word. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I'm not a big Bill Riley fan, but I just happened to watch his opening segment last Monday on Fox News, and he set forth what I thought was a convincing case for the radical decline in the moral fiber of our country and the weakening influence that the U.S. used to have worldwide. A foolish reduction in our military, out-of-control spending, open borders, a do-nothing Congress, a president who was unable or unwilling to confront the threats of Russia to expand its borders, and up until this last Thursday, a total refusal to come to the aid of thousands of believers being persecuted in Iraq, and who also seems more concerned with not wanting to offend the Muslim nations than to stand up for America. And he ended up with it all by saying, another indication of the decline of this nation is that a vast majority of the American people could care less about any of this. And the implication being that this country will pay a terrible price for this radical domestic and international decline. But I want to move away from that, something that's more important. We're living in a time of radical spiritual decline in the evangelical church. More and more churches are being obsessed with drawing large crowds by the use of carnal means. One such means that is becoming alarmingly popular is the development of the so-called emerging church. That sounds very benign, but when you understand what it is, it's not. This basically means that every aspect of the corporate life of the church is intended to create a non-threatening environment. A church where sinners who are living and enjoying their sins can come and feel comfortable. The mentality manifests itself in various ways, but one of which is the attitude towards preaching and the message of the gospel. Among other things, any sermon must be brief in length and non-offensive in content. Therefore, significant aspects of the gospel that are deemed offensive to sinners are deliberately deleted, watered down, or made vague and obscure. And one aspect of the gospel has always come under attack throughout the church history and is being avoided at all costs in some of these emerging churches, is the subject of the wrath of God. Telling sinners that God's wrath hangs over them because of their sin is considered highly offensive and threatening. Therefore, it makes the unbeliever feel uncomfortable. And if it's not deleted from the preaching, it is feared that they won't come back. Therefore, this essential aspect of the gospel is usually ignored. But in this wicked attempt to emasculate the gospel by denying the reality of God, sinners are given a false sense of security. And aspects of what Christ accomplished in his work of redemption are significantly diminished and almost rendered irrelevant. The sufferings of Christ on the cross brought full and complete redemption. And a key element of his redemptive work was to turn away excuse me, the dreaded and awesome wrath of God that hangs over the head of every sinner. This aspect of the redemptive work of Christ is referred to in our text as propitiation. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Seeking to define and understand the important aspect of this redemptive work of Christ is the task that's before us this morning. I've labored to try to make this plain, because it is a word that we're not used to hearing. And I'm afraid there's a lot of people who do not even know what it means. And I'm not saying that disparagingly, because we find that it's only used a few times in the entire New Testament. Your outline shows you how I've broken verses 1 and 2 down. We looked at the challenge to believers concerning the matter of sin in verse 1. My little children, these things I write so that you do not sin. Then the resources available to the believer when they do sin. Even Joe John presented the God challenge that we should not sin. He realizes that we're probably going to sin, and he reminds us of at least two resources available to us. Last week, we looked at verse 1, the advocacy of Jesus Christ. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This morning, I want to look at verse 2, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, there are many and various aspects of the redemptive work of Christ. There's election, predestination, calling, regeneration, redemption, justification, adoption, glorification. But in our text, John is very specific. He says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, in my research, I found that the translation of this word is only found four times in the New Testament. In our text, and then we'll see in a few moments in 1 John 4:10, for this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And then in Hebrews 2:17, and he is a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. All right, what does that mean? I mean, we look at the word. What does that mean? Now, as a result of focusing primarily on this one word, this is going to be more of a topical sermon. Therefore, I'm going to have to be going through to various texts of Scripture. Here's propitiation. And if you can't write this down, I'll eventually get to a text of Scripture that actually interprets propitiation for us, okay? But here's propitiation. The removal of God's wrath that hangs over the head of every unbeliever by the sacrifice of Christ, which completely satisfied the perfect holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. The removal of God's wrath that hangs over the head of every unbeliever by the sacrifice of Christ, which completely satisfied the perfect holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. Here we see why this aspect of the redemptive work is so absolutely essential. In a moment, we'll see from the Word of God itself that God's wrath hangs over the head of every unbeliever. And if they die in their sins, they will suffer the full fury of God's wrath, unmixed with any at all mercy forever and ever. We'll expand on that later on. Now, because of its limited use, there's either a limited understanding of the meaning of this word among God's people, even among biblical scholars, or there's a total ignorance of the word. And I don't mean that in a condescending way. The word we use in ancient pagan writings to refer to the appeasing of an angry God, usually by having to offer a sacrifice of some kind. If you did something to make one of these pagan gods angry, you had to appease him with some kind of a sacrifice. Now, because of that negative connotation of this idea, some scholars argue that the word does not focus on God's wrath, but rather on man's sin. Thus, they translated the word expiation, which means the blotting out of the guilt of our sins by making atonement. Well, that's a part of it, but that takes the focus off the primary thrust of the word, God's wrath. Yeah. Again, propitiation means to appease, to placate, and turn away the wrath. In relationship to the redemptive work of Christ, as set forth in our text, propitiation means to appease, to placate, and turn away the wrath of God by an atoning sacrifice. Now, I'm going to be going over that several times so that we be sure we understand what it means. In his work of accomplishing the redemption of sinners, our Lord turned away the wrath of God that hung over the head of every sinner by an atoning sacrifice, which satisfied the justice and the holiness of God. That's the meaning of the word propitiation. A sacrifice that satisfied the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of Almighty God, so that after that satisfied, his wrath is removed from the head of sinners. While we should reject any idea of God becoming angry in a capricious human sense, we should not turn away from the concept of his wrath, which is his settled hatred in opposition to all sin. It must not be compared to the wrath, that the supposed wrath of the pagan gods. But God's wrath is a burning zeal for that which is righteous, coupled with a perfect hatred of everything that is evil. And because he hates sin, and because all sin is primarily directed at God, his wrath burns hot against it and against the sinner. Now, we all know this, but just go over to Psalm chapter 5. Let's just look at a couple of the Psalms where we even find it there. Psalm 5. I want to first establish that the wrath of God hangs over the head of every sinner, and then look at how Christ atoned for our sins, and as a result, that wrath has been removed. That's my goal. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider the meditation of my heart. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. Look at verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Look at Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his arrow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Psalm 11. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And when you look at verse 6 there about him pouring coals and brimstone, we're going to see that actually from the book of the Revelation. But for those who say, well, that's the Old Testament, and some people have the idea that the God of the Old Testament is different than Jesus and the God of the New Testament, let's listen to the words of the Lord Jesus himself from John chapter 3, the Gospel of John in chapter 3. I mentioned last week that for sinners who die in their sins and stand before the Lord, it's not going to be a matter of them, God, determining whether they're guilty or not. Jesus tells us here that the unbeliever has already been tried, convicted, and condemned. Look at chapter 3, text we're all very familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there has already been tried and condemned. Notice what awaits, what happens as the young believer lives his life on this earth. Look at verse 36 of chapter 3. Here's where we see and where I get the idea that God's wrath hangs over the head of every unbeliever. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Look at it. But the wrath of God abides on him. And that phrase abides is in the present tense, which means the wrath of God hangs over them continually. Paul says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is why our text is so immeasurably a blessing to us. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice of Christ satisfied the perfect holiness and righteousness of justice of God. And as a result, that wrath that hung over us is completely and totally removed. That's why Paul could say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus was able to say here that he who believes in him is not condemned. A classic summary of the word propitiation is truly spelled out in one of the Psalms by the sons of Korah. If you find that you cannot verbalize the definition, because I gave you a rather long definition and maybe you couldn't write it down, just remember this psalm. If you get into the discussion and you want to interpret what's propitiation, go to Psalm 85. It says everything I just said to you for the past 20 minutes. Psalm 85. Here's a classic definition of propitiation. Psalm 85, let's begin in verse 1. You have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. All right, here's the sacrifice. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. Look at the result. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. So if you want to be able to say, well, what does propitiation mean? Well, I didn't get a chance to write the whole definition down, and I can't really articulate it. Just remember Psalm 85, verses 2 through 3, is exact, perfect interpretation of what a propitiation is. The wrath of God abides on the one who rejects Christ. If you reject Christ, then the only way that God can begin to be propitiated for your sin is eternal punishment in hell. And you cannot totally propitiate his wrath because you spend forever there. But praise God, we have our text. For because he himself, meaning Christ, was the propitiation for our sins. Someone said this, listen to this. All the holy attributes of God that once stood against us in wrath gave way to all the holy attributes of God that now stands for us in mercy. But God cannot be changed from a God of wrath to a God of mercy unless he is placated, propitiated, and satisfied. That's propitiation. The sins for which God's wrath hung over us were removed completely by the sacrifice of Christ. As a result, God's wrath is completely removed, and Paul was able to say there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Notice that John goes out of his way to let us know that it was Christ and Christ alone, that he is the propitiation. Please turn back to our text. I'm sorry. Look at the text. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. We have nothing to do with that. We cannot satisfy God's wrath. We cannot do anything to take away our sin. The foolishness of saying we're saved by faith plus works. No. We're saved by the redemptive work of Christ. It was the love of God, the Father, that moved him to show us mercy. God's wrath burned hot against us and our sins, but it was his great love that moved him to send Christ to be the propitiation for the sins. It was his love that moved him to provide the one and only sacrifice that would remove his wrath that hung over us. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 9. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Someone said, God through Christ took the flaming sword of justice that was raised over our heads to strike us and melted it into a shield raised to protect us. And he can do that because there is a sacrifice that satisfied his perfect righteousness, his justice, and his holiness. As a result, the wrath of God that hung over us was removed fully and completely. Now let me continue to expand on this because this, I want to be sure that we understand this word. The word propitiation was related to the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant. The high priest took the blood of animals and went into the most holy place and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Now that's an interesting term, the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was placed in the Holy of Holies, and the blood of animals was sprinkled on it once a year on the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when the sins of the whole nation were symbolically propitiated by the sprinkling of the blood on this mercy seat. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, please. Just a few books back. Hebrews chapter 9. He's comparing the sacrifice of under the Old Covenant now with the sacrifices of the New Covenant. But here he's just showing us what took place under the Old Covenant. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 9. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and the lamp and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid in all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot and that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now it's very interesting because the word mercy seat is the exact same word translated in 1 John as propitiation. When the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, God's wrath was turned away and he showed mercy to his people, at least temporarily. Only the blood of Christ could truly take away sin and appease the wrath of God. Mercy is another nuance of the word propitiation. The two concepts of turning away God's wrath and God showing mercy are closely related, that the word is sometimes translated mercy. Chapter 8, verse 12 of Hebrews, I will be merciful, or I will be propitious to the unrighteousness and their sins. Remember the tax collector when he beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? The word is actually propitious. God, be propitious to me, a sinner. Christ, as our high priest, did what a high priest was supposed to do, make propitiation for the sins of his people. The turning away of God's wrath was accomplished by Christ in his work of redemption as our great high priest. He came to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He came as high priest to turn away God's wrath against the sins of his people. And we know how he did that, as we're right here in Hebrews 9. Look at verse 11. Having shown how they went through all the rigmarole under the old covenant, the writer here goes on to tell us about the new covenant. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having retained an eternal redemption. Now jump down to verse 22. Verse 23. Therefore, it is necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. His standing in defending us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year without blood. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ was not only the high priest, but he also became the sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. He made propitiation for the sins of the people by shedding his own blood on the mercy seat in heaven. As Paul says in Romans 3, in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Christ not only shed his blood in purging our sins, but it's probable that he was made to endure the wrath of God that would have fallen on us. If the wrath of God will fall upon every unrepentant sinner, then it follows that the wrath of God must have fallen upon him who he died in our place. When the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, our Lord was made to endure the wrath that we would have had to endure, the torment in hell that we would have had to endure night and day for an ever and ever, was fully vented against Christ and exhausted by Christ as he hung on the cross. Hebrews 53, he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being or our peace fell on him. By his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Christ was punished for our sins. He endured the wrath that we would have had to endure for all of eternity. This may be the reason for the strange cry, or at least one of the reasons for that strange cry as he hung on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As John MacArthur said, this is not advanced theology, folks. This is basic theology. This is the basic reality of our redemption, which is, sad to say, unknown by many, if not most people who claim Christ. And so many people, it is shocking and it's troubling that, and maybe even offensive, to think that God is so angry with sinners that he requires appeasement. And if they do not acknowledge and accept the appeasement as been offered for them, then they get their own eternal punishment by which God will be satisfied. For some, this is a stumbling block. It's a rock of offense. I remember being at one of our high school, reunion breakfasts, dinners. And my mind's shutting down here, and I'm not done yet. And one of the girls there, we went from kindergarten to high school together. We'd known each other for years. And she was telling me that she went through a very difficult divorce and how hurt she was. And I was trying to share the gospel with her. And I gave her the tract, The Narrow Way. Of course, in that tract, it speaks deliberately of hell and the judgment that will fall on sinners. The next time I saw her, I said, did you read that tract? She says, That's horrible. God would never do that. That's too offensive. God would never do anything like that. And from then on, every time I would see her, she didn't want to talk to me. But propitiation is necessary because of our sins. They will be paid for either by the unrepentant sinner or the sacrifice of Christ that satisfied God. Without propitiation, justice demands the sinner's everlasting punishment. Let's remind ourselves of just what this entails. It will help us better appreciate the indescribable blessing of propitiation. Go to the book of the Revelation, please, chapter 14. Now, this is speaking of those who will take the mark of the beast during the tribulation. But I think what it says about them will probably be the same for everyone, although there'll be different degrees of judgment. We know that the Lord even himself told us that. And for someone who refuses to believe in hell and eternal punishment, this text is very offensive. Let's look at it. Verse 9. Then a third angel following him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead and on his hand, he shall himself also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out, look at it, full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Remember the psalm we read that spoke of that? He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And this is, just listen to this, but we don't want to accept it, even though we're saved. It's hard to grasp it. Who worship the, sins forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's the ultimate wrath that will fall on those who die in their sins. And that's very hard to accept. I was just talking to Jan this morning. I have relatives who I witnessed to. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to believe it. And they died in their sins. Men I work with in the state police who I witnessed to. A lot of them would say, Tom, that's fine for you, but I'm RC. I'm Roman Catholic. Like, that's it. And you think of all of those guys that have perished in their sin. And that's what they'll be going through forever and ever and ever. Without propitiation, justice demands the sinner's everlasting punishment. But praise God, because of propitiation, mercy demands the sinner's everlasting blessing. Have I made myself clear on what propitiation is? Propitiation is the sacrifice that Christ made that removed our sin, thus removing all of the wrath of God that hung over the sinner. And they'll never be condemned and never suffer the wrath of God for sin. Now the text speaks about the scope of this specific aspect of the redemptive work of Christ. Look at the end of verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's read it now. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, a lot of people got all bogged down in their theology, but I think there's a simple way to explain this. When John says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but those for the whole world, he means to say at least two things. First, he means to say that Jesus is a Savior of the whole world, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, or female. Or to put it in John's language, that his work of redemption, which satisfied and removed God's wrath, extends to the whole world of those who put their trust in him by faith. It's not just the small group of believers that John was writing to, but it was everyone in the world who eventually puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that should energize our burden for the unbeliever. Amen. To think about what they're going through if they're dying their sins. Knowing the unspeakable horror that awaits them if they die in their sins. It should embolden us to preach the gospel to them. Knowing that if they embrace Christ and the gospel, they will not only be saved from the wrath to come, but will be embraced by the love of God along with all of his attendant and innumerable blessings. Secondly, I think John means that Jesus is the only way of salvation for the whole world. He's not one good way among many. He's not one of the better ways among many. He's not even the best way among many. He's the only way that you can come to know God. He's the only way that you get forgiveness of sins. He's the only one that you can come to that will take away your sins and remove the wrath of God from you. Jesus is the only God-provided satisfaction for the sins of the world, and thus everyone must come to him and him only if they have their sins forgiven. John is saying that Christ and Christ alone is the propitiation for the sins of any who put their faith and trust in him. He and he alone is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus and his work of redemption. God the Father caused his only begotten Son to endure all the wrath that we would have made to endure in hell because of his love for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God the Son willingly took upon himself the full fury of God's wrath for us. He willingly became the propitiation for our sins because of his love for us. I want to close with the words of a hymn we sang last week. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Propitiation. The wrath of God that's been removed because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That'll cause us to go out of this place today praising the Lord for his love for us, praising Christ for being the willing to endure all that he endured, so that the righteousness and justice of Almighty God would be completely satisfied, and that God would remove his wrath, that wrath that hung over our heads. The wrath that hangs over the head right now of everyone in this place who has not been saved. The wrath that hangs over the head of every single person in this place who hasn't been saved. But remember this, if you truly recognize you're a sinner and acknowledge, that's what the scripture says, God's wrath hangs over my head like the proverbial sword of Damocles, ready to fall if I would die in my sins, he will save you if you will call upon him. If you believe in Christ Jesus as the Son of God, who died for your sins, who took all of the wrath, took all of your guilt, took all of your sins upon himself. He who knew no sin made him to be sin for us, that we might be the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. If you really believe that and really believe you're a sinner, cry out to him right now in your heart and ask him to save you. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That wrath that hangs over your head can be removed in 1 second, soon as God gives you that forgiveness, and he will forgive everyone who calls upon him in faith. Praise God for that good news. Let's bow in prayer. Trying to thank you for what you have done for us, Heavenly Father, almost leaves us speechless. Trying to thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for what you were willing to endure for us, for what you accomplished for us, for not only being our advocate who stands at the right hand of God defending us, but was a propitiation for our sins. And the propitiation for the sins of everyone who puts their faith and trust in you. Thank you for this good news. Thank you for this glorious book of 1 John. Thank you for this blessed truth. Especially, Father, speak to those who may be in this place this morning who are not saved. May they call upon you right now to save them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.